Dr. Ladd's second message is entitled, The Kingdom's Future. Dr. Ladd.
Now, the Old Testament constantly looks forward to the kingdom of God. It's true that the phrase, the kingdom of God, is seldom found, if ever, in the Old Testament. But the kingdom of God, the Old Testament prophets always look forward to a day when God will act, when God will intervene, when God will do something to change the evil, tragic plight of his people on the earth and bring them into the blessings of his reign. The picture of the Old Testament is very diverse. In my judgment, it is impossible to take all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and piece them together in a nice, neat, jigsaw puzzle-like single picture. But there are two or three characteristics about the Old Testament picture that persist. One of them is it is an act of God which will bring about his kingdom. But the second one, and the one I want to emphasize, is that the kingdom is always an earthly kingdom. Let me just refer to two or three prophecies. For instance, in the second chapter of Isaiah, this is a very familiar passage. The second chapter of Isaiah, I read, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And then in verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. He shall decide for many peoples. And here's a prophecy that still stands at the heart of the promise of the Word of God that is so meaningful in our hearts right at this particular moment. I was watching a news broadcast this afternoon on TV of 20 more prisoners of war coming back. But here's a promise when we won't have any more experiences like that. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Old Testament looks forward to a day on the earth when evils will be transformed, when wrongs will be righted, when men will no longer live by the power of the sword, when the principle that right makes might will no longer prevail. I find the same thing in the great prophecy of the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the 11th chapter of Isaiah. It's both in chapter 9 and 11, but we'll only take 11. The promise of one who shall come from the tree of Jesse, the family of David. And in verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. There are many times in our culture when the poor get a tough break. Is it not so? But here is a day when he shall judge with equity, with righteousness the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then this. I gave you a definition of the kingdom of God as the reign of God in Christ, destroying his enemies. And here is the statement. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And then that passage is almost too familiar. I say too familiar because there is a rather famous picture based on this passage with a little child in a nightshirt. That's what it looks like to me anyway, with a lion and a lamb and a sheep and a bear. We used to have it on our dining room, but I took it down. I got tired of it, even though it's a biblical picture. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Sure, it's a biblical picture. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. When I read a passage like that, I wonder, what kind of a dental school are they going to have? How are they going to change the teeth of a lion so he can chew on straw? Well, it's obvious that this is a metaphorical picture, but it is a real picture where peace will reign in the realm of nature. The sucking child shall play over the hole of an asp. An asp is a poisonous snake. Sometimes you mothers get kind of jumpy when Jimmy brings home a little green garter snake or something of the sort. Well, how'd you like him to bring home for a pet a live poisonous adder or rattlesnake? A few years ago, my pastor and I went fishing. We got 12 fish and 2 rattlesnakes out in California. We didn't take them home for our pets. We just took their tails and left their carcasses under the sun. But here is a day when the burden of evil will be lifted, and when a child will be able to play with poisonous animals. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66, 65:17 and 66:22, it makes a more radical description of the new order, describing it as new heavens and a new earth. But the thing I want to impress upon you is that it is always an earthly picture. Now, when I come to the New Testament, I do not find that this picture has changed. I hope I don't step on anybody's toes in what I am about to say. Look at the music director down here. Dr. Fuller of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, in every broadcast, had a song about heaven. But, you know, some of our songs about heaven are not really biblical. Thank you, Pastor. I feel better. Now, if I were 35 years younger, I'd sing you a song. But since I'm a crack baritone now and not a baritone, I wouldn't try to sing it. But there's a song that is not in your hymnals. It goes like this. There's a land beyond the river. You sing that around here? That they call the sweet forever, and we only reach that shore by faith's decree. I'm almost singing. One by one we reach the portals, there to dwell with the immortals, when they ring those golden bells for you and me. You know that song, Brother Music Director? Well, I hope you don't sing it too often. Because that pictures the destiny of the believer to be an immortal existence at death. Now, it is true. The Word of God teaches that to be, for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thank God for that. But that's only a temporary state of waiting for the day of the Lord, for the time of resurrection, when God will raise the righteous dead to share the blessings of his kingdom. And redemption is the redemption of the whole man. It's not merely the salvation of my soul or the redemption of my body. It includes the redemption of my spirit. It includes the redemption, the salvation of my very body. And when I come to the New Testament, I find that this same hope that I find in the Old Testament is preserved, but there is a little bit different idiom. The Old Testament talks about two ages. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you folks use around here. I would be bold to recommend the Revised Standard Version, because it is at many points far more accurate than the King James. Let me just give you one little illustration. This is a footnote, didn't a part of the sermon. In the Gospel of John, the key theme is eternal life. But in the King James Version, half the time it is translated everlasting life, half the time it is translated eternal life. What's the difference? Well, if you read your Greek New Testament, there isn't any difference at all, because they're both translations of the same phrase. And I think the Bible ought to translate the same phrase by the same English word. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words which have a different meaning, but the King James translate both of them world. One is cosmos, and that means world. You know what a cosmos is? Well, you ladies know what cosmetics are. What are cosmetics? Cosmetics comes right from cosmos. What are cosmetics? Well, they're things you put on your face to arrange your face. To put it in order. And that's what cosmos means. Cosmos means an ordered structure of things. But there's another word that means age, and it's aeon. We don't have any direct English words straight from this, but we often talk about the eons, which is a direct transliteration of the Greek word for age. And the New Testament speaks of two ages. Let me just give you two or three references that you've never seen if you read only the King James Version of the Bible. For instance, in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. King James talks about this world or the world to come, as though there were two completely different worlds, but that's not the idea. The age to come will be existence on this earth, but a transformed, redeemed existence. Ephesians 1:21. Christ is exalted far above all authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, one of our most important references is in Matthew 19. And the parallel passage in Mark 10. A rich young ruler, and here I'm going to answer a question that I raised this morning. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked the question in verse 16 of chapter 19 of Matthew. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, I don't have time to demonstrate it now or to prove it from comparative scriptures. But I am certain from the context that this man was not asking for eternal life in the sense you have it in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, you read, he that has the Son has everlasting life. But in the 12th chapter of Daniel, which is the only passage that this rich young man knew from the Old Testament, many that sleep in the dust shall be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, in our common idiom, I suppose we talk about what must I do to go to heaven. But you see, that is a misnomer because heaven to us means some other realm of existence. Whereas the destiny of the believer here is a redeemed earth. And that's what this young man was talking about. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus listed some of the commandments to him. And then he said in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, I'm impressed by this fact. This is the only young man that Jesus met whom he told to go and dispossess himself of all of his resources. This was not a standard command of Jesus for discipleship. And I can only conclude that here was a young man. Jesus looked into his heart and saw that he loved what he had. Now, do you have to have a lot to love what you have? I have a friend who is wealthy. Very wealthy, drives a $40,000 Rolls Royce. And I was talking with one of the leaders of the church where I'm a member and asking him if so-and-so was generous in his support of the church, and the answer was, he's a very hard man to get money out of. Do you have to drive a $40,000 Rolls Royce to love what you have? I had a deacon in New Hampshire. Well, we had a total budget of $1,200. How's that for big-time stuff, Pastor? And one of the keys to the situation was dear Georgie Crosby, who gave 10 cents a week to the church from the church and 10 cents for missions, and his wife gave 10 cents to the church and 10 cents for missions. That's what I call a 10-cent religion. And I couldn't crack his good, hard, thrifty, I have some other words for it that I won't use in this connection, New England shell. He loved his possessions. Here was a young man who loved his possessions, and he was not willing to let that love be broken. You remember this morning, we pointed out that to receive the kingdom of God simply means that you surrender your heart and your life and all that you have and are to the rule of God for whatever he wants you to have and do with it. That's where this young man failed. And then Jesus said, and come and follow me. And then turning in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before you go getting too hard on the rich man, remember this. Compared to the standards of Jesus' day, every one of us here tonight is wealthy. In Jesus' day, the wage of a working man was 16 cents a day. How about that? And bread and fish and wine were the staples of diet. Now, I've lived in Germany and have what they call a continental breakfast. Two rolls of marmalade, butter, coffee for 50 cents. And I felt gypped every time I had one. But that's not my idea of a diet. That was their staple of life. And every one of us, compared to the people of Jesus' day, is wealthy. Let's not forget it. This matter of wealth is very much a matter of relativity. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For that matter, it's hard for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then again, verse 24, I tell you, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, first, I told you this morning that four times in Matthew you have the phrase kingdom of God, 29 times you have the phrase kingdom of the heavens. In this context, the two phrases are used completely interchangeably. I repeat that. In this passage, the two terms are used completely interchangeably. Matthew is the only one that talks about the kingdom of heaven, and the reason for it is very simple. It is a historical fact that can be proven from Jewish literature that the Jews did not like to use the name of God, even reverently. They avoided the name of God. For instance, remember the story of the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son say when he came back home? I have sinned against God. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? Somebody tell me. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven. There's an illustration of it. And in Jewish idiom, heaven is simply a synonym for God. And so there's absolutely no difference between the two phrases, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. They're used interchangeably here. Well, I should comment on this verse. How do you put a camel through the eye of a needle? In Palestinian life, the camel was a metaphor for the biggest animal that existed. And the eye of a needle was a metaphor for the very smallest hole that you could find. How do you put a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, there have been various attempts to soften this down and to get around it, but you can't do it. The point is, it takes a miracle of the grace of God to enable any man, rich or poor, to get into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. That's the point of the parable. Amen. You can't do it of yourself. And may I just say parenthetically, that if there's anyone here who is trusting in your self, your own goodness, even your own religion, even your own Baptist church membership, I have had members of my church, when I was a pastor for 12 years in New England, who were trusting in their good works in the church to make them right with God. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to enable any one of us to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, In the parallel passage in Mark 10, 29 and 30, and this is what I'm interested in. All the rest has really been leading up to this. Jesus said, there is no one who has left brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and children and lands. It's obvious Jesus is talking metaphorically. No man can have 1,000 mothers. But you have mothers in Christ, you have brothers in Christ, you have fathers in Christ. With persecution. Oh, some of us wish he'd left those words out. We don't like the hard things in the Christian life. We like everything to be easy and rosy and pleasant. The book of Hebrews was written because some Christians couldn't take it. They thought that once you became a Christian, God would put a wall around you and protect you from all your troubles. And when they met troubles, particularly because they were Christians, they couldn't take it. And they began to go back to the old way. Jesus said we are to expect it with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. Well, now in this passage, eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, this age is evil. There's something wrong about it. There's something that has corrupted it. There's something that has messed up the life of men and women who live in it. And when it speaks about the age, it isn't talking about time. Time, of course, in itself is amoral. But it's the situation that exists so long as this age lasts. And then there's a very important verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for understanding biblical theology. And if our gospel is hid, it is hid in them who are lost, in whom the God of this, what's the word? It's the word. Pastor got it. What's the word? Age. In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine upon them. The Bible says that Satan is the God of this age. Now you've got to take this in its complete biblical context. Of course, Satan isn't a god. Of course, Satan can't do anything that God does not allow him to do. But God has allowed Satan to exercise such power and such control and such influence in this age that he is spoken of as the god of this age. Now notice another thing. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, I don't know whether you people have any trouble believing in the devil. The Bible, from cover to cover, well, that's not quite true because as the idea develops in the Old Testament, it's slowly revealed. But the New Testament, from cover to cover, speaks of evil as residing in an evil personality who is called the devil or Satan. The theology of the devil is really very simple. And that is that evil, sin is not accident. Evil is not chance. Evil is not simply of something gone astray. Evil is in perverse personality. And furthermore, evil is greater than man and greater than all men. Satan is the god of this age. And so here are two of the enemies of God's kingdom in this age. Evil and Satan, and then in Hebrews 2:14. We read of him who has the power of death, that is the devil. The power of death. Sin, Satan, death, these are the enemies of God's kingdom. And these are the enemies that God must destroy before his kingdom is established in the world, in its perfected, fulfilled form. Now let's look in the next place at the victory of the age to come. We've looked first at what the age, the contrast between the two ages. We've looked secondly at the character of this present evil age. Let us look thirdly at the victory of the age to come. And I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's one of the most important passages to understand the kingdom of God in all the scripture. It's talking about the resurrection. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about the resurrection, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then that is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end of this age, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I repeat, that's one of the most important verses to understand the kingdom of God in all the New Testament. He must reign until he has destroyed his enemies. So long as there's evil in the world, the kingdom of God does not reign. So long as there is sin in the world, the kingdom of God does not reign. So long as Satan is abroad in the world, the kingdom of God does not reign. So far long as death is in the world, the kingdom of God does not reign. He must reign as king. And the word there in the Greek is the same root word as the word for kingdom. He must reign as king until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation pictures the second coming of Christ in glory. He is pictured coming on a white horse, triumphant, conquering, victorious. But if you read the passage, the only weapon in his arsenal is a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And you remember the passage we read a few moments ago in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, with the breath of his mouth, he will destroy the wicked. By his very word, he will conquer. Now, don't ask me to fill in the details. I don't know how it will happen. All I know is that it's going to happen. But in Revelation 20, after Christ had come, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. That identifies him, doesn't it? And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loose for a little while. Then it goes on to describe the first resurrection of saints who are raised up from the dead and who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this is not the final destruction of the devil. This does not occur until verse 7 and following. When the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will be go out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth. And then it goes on to describe the final war. And then in verse 19, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is the destruction of the devil. Now, fire and brimstone. What kind of fire is it that will burn a spirit? Because the devil does not have a body as you and I have. The devil is a spirit. He belongs to the spiritual realm. What kind of fire is it that will torture a spirit? If you're smart, you'll answer spiritual fire. And in saying that, you don't know what you mean, and I don't know what you mean, and we both agree. It's obvious that this is picturesque language to describe his final and utter destruction. And then it goes on to speak about the great white throne judgment, and in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, here's a question about which Christians have quarreled a great deal. This says that Christ comes in chapter 19, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints are raised and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Death and the devil are not destroyed until the end of the 1,000 years. Now, what do we do with that? I take it rather literally. Now, I don't take it extremely literally. Let me explain what I mean. This sounds like a double talk, doesn't it? But holding in his hand, verse 1, the key to the bottomless pit. How deep is the bottomless pit? You're getting the point. Does the devil fall to the bottom of the bottomless pit? Or does he hang suspended halfway down? Well, how far is halfway in a bottomless pit? Now, of course, I know the Greek word is abusos, and it isn't bottomless pit at all. But I'm deliberately sort of playing with this word to show that this is metaphorical language to describe a real defeat of the devil. And those who believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ are called premillennialists. Isn't that an awful name? I had a friend one time who said, I don't know whether I'm a premillennialist or postmillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. I think that's what Scripture teaches. And I would refer you to a very excellent book, a series of lectures given of all places at Louisville and Southern Baptist Seminary by G.R. Beasley Murray, Highlights from the Book of Revelation. That's a good book to have in your bookstore. He's one of the outstanding, he's the principal of Spurgeon's College in London and one of the outstanding New Testament scholars of Great Britain. And he argues that we ought to take this literally and recognize the Scripture teaches that before the new heavens and the new earth come, which are described in 21 and 22, there will be a period on this earth of peace and blessing and prosperity such as the world has never seen. Well, if you're interested in my book, Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God, there are some other interpretations that will make you a non-millenarian, but I'll not go into those now. You can read the book if you prefer to be a non-mill. But that's not the important thing. To me, it is not important whether one is a premillennialist or an amillennialist. The important thing is that one recognizes that the coming of God's kingdom will only be by the glorious second coming of Christ to defeat the powers of sin, of Satan, of death, and to bring his people into the fullness of the blessings of God's reign.
Amen.
That's what's important. And you can't get any quarrel out of me. In fact, I'm going to say something very dangerous now. And I understand this is going out on a cassette, so it's all the more dangerous. But theologically, I would prefer to be an amillennialist. And I have some friends who would wring their hands in horror to hear me say that. Because I have some theological problems with the doctrine of the millennium that I can't solve. But I am bound by Scripture. I think that's a good ground.
Amen.
And so I believe that when Christ comes, that there will be two stages in the defeat of Satan. First, he will be bound for 1,000 years, but then at the end of the millennium, he will be destroyed in the lake of fire, and death and sin will be cast into the lake of fire, and the kingdom of God will be established in all its perfection. And that's what we pray about. Thy kingdom come. What are we praying for? We are praying for the second coming of Christ. We are praying for the abolition of death. We are praying for the destruction of Satan. We are praying for the eradication of sin and evil. We're praying for the transformation of the whole order so that God will reign and he will gather his people perfectly into the blessings of his reign. May I repeat the definition? The kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ, defeating his enemies, destroying his enemies, and gathering his people into the blessings of his reign.